All right, last Sunday,
we had the same handout of the fourth verse of Romans chapter 2. We're talking about repentance. Unfortunately for the history of the church, unfortunately for the history of Bibles, unfortunately for Christianity. Remember, I put this here. Unfortunately for Christianity, repentance is used to translate the word, and it is so deeply embedded into the Christian vocabulary and thought frames that, like righteousness, church, salvation, and now repentance, I have to crack open your fossilized by tradition membranes and unpeel through the erosion of meaning that tradition has done to understand what Paul is saying. Now, not only is repentance wrongly dominating the thought frame, and every Christian knows, without repentance, it's impossible to get into the kingdom. And the seven churches of Asia, existing in every age, existing in the first century age, and typifying the history of the church to the end of time. The vast majority, except for two, to repent, 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 or else. And just like salvation, which most people do not know what the word soterion means, they don't know that it is a beginning, a process, and an end. It's an ongoing process. In the Greek, you have both the verb and the noun from the root, just like we have the word believe, translating pisteo and ruining its meaning. We have our traditional view of salvation and the myriad interpretations, and to some it's a destination point, and once saved, always saved. It's a historic turn in the road. And have no vitality or life, and very few Christians understand that, like shalom in the Old Testament, soterion includes health. It's becoming and being, by God's power and grace, everything that God intended Adam to be, and even more, because we are the redeemed. Adam didn't even understand that. Everything God intended for you and me, that's what salvation is. Thus, it's a process, it's a beginning. You are saved, you're being saved, and you will be saved ultimately. But it includes help. It's just parallel tracks. Forgiveness, help, reinstatement. We've seen that righteousness goes through myriad tracks. Repentance is one of the most dominating words in Christianity. And this verse that you have in front of you reads in the King James, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing the purpose of these things, namely, that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." leadeth thee to repentance. What is repentance? Well, you probably don't have the courage to be totally honest right now, some of you, probably all of you. Having experienced the unpeeling of so many words in the first chapter, you probably will be less or be more hesitant now to hold your hand up to the question I'm going to ask than you would have been 125 or 30 messages ago. How many of you thought before this series started you knew what repentance meant and what it was? Well, we'll see, won't we? The medieval church and the concept of penance is behind our word repent. Let me go to this priceless little book, The Origins, Dictionary of Word Origins. You won't find repent in it. You have to go to the word pain. Well, I can assure you that the church world I grew up in, repentance was painful. But that's where this word starts. Pain. Punishment. Now encountered only in such phrases as on pain of death. Punishment is the ancestral meaning of pain. Which, by the way, to you who attend the miracle service, is why I spend so much time on those Hebrew words wrongly translated again in the King James. Sorrows and grief. Sorrows, macabre, pain. And here is your root of the word pain being used to translate that word, because it is the ancestral meaning is punishment and penalty. And that's why I will say in the miracle service, the chastisement of our peace, shalom, which means well-being and includes health, is a requiting act, a requital, a punishment received which pays and removes the penalty that which was previously had can be restored. Now that is the root meaning from which, well, let me read it. Punishment is the root of the word pain. Now encountered only in such phrases as on pain of death, which translates as a colloquial phrase, the punishment of death. That's the ancestral meaning of pain. Suffering is a secondary development. The word comes by Old French and Latin from the Greek poiné. And you can instantly see the cognate through the French and the Latin to the English pain, poiné, which means punishment and penalty. Now, you have in front of you a printout. My computer of the Greek of this word, this verse 2:4. Am I boring you? Let's look down there. The last phrase, that this kindness of God, the purpose of it, and not to be scorned, His long-suffering and His forbearance and His mercy and those marvelous words that it says we are pluto, riches, plutocrats in receiving. The purpose of it is to lead you to repentance. See that word? It's a noun form. Metanoia, in this case, metanoion. Another derivative with a suffix change on the end. You see, anywhere in these words, the verb and the noun, which is the root with the prefix meta, that means afterward or subsequently, you see anything in this word that looks to you, even without solid proficiency in Greek, you see anywhere in that word metanoion, you see poine, or poine. You see that word that in the Greek means pain and punishment? You see it anywhere in this word? It ain't there. Had nothing to do with repentance in the sense of punishment and pain. What's the meaning of Calvary that I sang about earlier? I didn't choose that old song accidentally. Only trust Him. Our pain, I just said, that I elaborate on in the miracle service once a month and will again. Our sins, our pains, our punishment, that was laid on Him. That was laid on Him. He carried them. And out of the Middle Ages, we still carry that verbal baggage spawned by the master and father of lies who completely captivated Adam and Eve and led to that which is the state of all of us born in sin. He's still good with words. He's still good with words. I'm a philosopher by training. I'd hate to count the number of hours I spent at Stanford University in the PhD program just on word meanings. If there is, and there's no common definition of philosophy, but if there is a meaning that moves toward the center of unanimity, a philosopher is involved in digging out meanings. And words are the vehicles that carry meanings. And not always does the meaning out of the brain of the speaker connect with the sound that hits the ears of the hearer and the meaning that they put on the word. Words have emotive meanings. Words have etymological meanings, which is how they were used first. Oh, here's a word that can inflame, bring joy, full of, pregnant with prophecy, historically one of the most remarkable stories of a people on earth, and it can evoke all kinds of emotions and meaning. Jew. But I want to tell you, etymologically, the word first appeared after the kingdom separated in the time of Jeroboam and they went to war, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And the word that described the citizens of the southern kingdom of Judah, the Judahese, Yehudis, that name first appeared in the history of word origins as a designation for the southern kingdom citizens in a description of who the northern kingdom, or whom the northern kingdom was going to war against. That's the first use of it. Doesn't mean it can't change. You go to a fancy tennis tournament today, they'll say, let ball when it hits the net, which means to restrain. And you have it in the King James, that which restrains Antichrist coming to power. He that letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. That's Old English, but now to let is the exact opposite. It's not to restrain, it's to allow. Words change. I am on a mission to do one thing. Tell you what this book, as inspired by God, and in this case, the tent maker and the restorer and the protector and the savior of the church that the savior died to produce. There would have been no church. It would have just been a splinter movement in Judaism, chaired by James, neither a brother nor a follower of Jesus until after his resurrection, and obviously ill-taught, and so fanatically legalistic. One legend has it he had knees like camel knees from praying in the temple. Most probably James was the teacher of righteousness among the Essenes that some try to credit Jesus with. Paul saved the church. Paul enabled it to become what Jesus died to bring forth. And that's why God went to such extremes to rescue him, leading scholar, Pharisee of the Pharisees, and turn him around. My mission now in Romans is to find out and communicate what did the words that Paul used mean when Paul used them, not what brother and sister so-and-so have changed it to mean and locked it in as a fossilized tradition that serves a purpose other than God's purpose. Repentance comes from pain. And re is to keep it going. Revolve it. Its original connotations, pain, are preserved in the related penal. See, pain cropped into the English language in the 13th century. In the 15th century, penalty became a word. In the 16th century, penance. Earlier in the 12th century, penitence became the basis of pain and punish. So penalty, penal, penance, pine, punish, repentance, all come from pain. I can go to another word. That's enough. Got to march on. I've already said, you don't see poine in there, do you? You don't see that anywhere in metanoia, do you? Respond to me. We've been talking back to each other whole service. You don't see it, do you?
No, sir.
Because that's not the word. So today, at the risk of you wishing you hadn't come, I'm going to pull this repentance word apart, okay? The root of it, the verb is noeo. The noun is nous. What in the world does that mean? Well, we find it in such words, such passages as, let this mind be in you. Or we have in such passages when you have the Spirit of Christ, you have the mind of Christ. You find it remarkably, in the 7th chapter of Romans, where the nous is identified with the I, with my mind, agree with the law that it's right. I, with my nous, agree with the law that it's right. I want to do it. But I find another nomos law, in the sense of a controlling force, like gravity holds my feet down, in my members, warring against the intent of my heart or mind, nous, my inner urge, which is identified with I, who want to be right. And there's a law that takes possession of me, and I find myself doing what I don't want to do, and not doing what I want to do. Therefore, it's not I that do this, but sin, a polarization, sin that dwelleth in me, a law. Now, sometimes as we spend 130 messages and probably 300 by the time we get there, you're going to forget that this treatise by Paul to a church he had never visited is laying out the full philosophy of Christianity. And it's so easy, text without context is error, to forget that Paul has one objective in this first section through the 23rd verse of the third chapter, to prove to all heathen idiots, heathen philosophers that think they know all the answers, Jewish specially nominated and pridefully adopting the role that I'm privileged, when they should have seen themselves as unworthy stewards of a great gift from God, self-righteous in their judgments. He is scanning the whole civilization to say, I bring the greatest thing that can ever happen, and it's the greatest thing that can ever happen because every single one of you, without exception, need it, and without it, you're dead. Now that's a hard sell. I mean, it's easy to sell if it's just added on like dessert to the rest of the things that you like. I mean, who would not want the good news of the gospel and His love added to my way of marching on, and now I've got this extra little halo on me? No. Without repentance, whatever that means, you can't even be a partial beneficiary. You're still in the sea of the dead. And before He can make this message hit home, He has to do what I'm doing. And I'm only doing it as the unwrapper of His message. I've told you this story before. My granddad was convinced. My granddad, I think I got him in a state where he made it to heaven. Without me, I don't think so. Because he wouldn't listen to anybody. But he had that grandfather feeling that Gene's the only one that can interpret the scripture. And I've told you, when I was growing up, he was a blacksmith. Man, I saw him hit a guy once that insulted him, knocked him about four from here to that cameraman, and it hit an old mule, and the mule and the guy went down. And I've told you the story of me, teenager, doing what they called jujitsu in those days. And I was going to show my granddad how I would take a guy down that came to me with a knife. And I hit him with that chop, and I got that roll where I bent him back. And then my granddad, back in his 60s, and his shoulders about down, because he could kick a light bulb above his head when he was in his 60s. And he's about down, and after I thought I had him, he just... And I hit the wall. But he would sit in church, you know. He wouldn't be a hypocrite. If he was going to serve God, he'd do it. And nobody else was doing it. He couldn't either. So like a bulldog in the hay, he's keeping them all out. And those old blacksmith arms of his, and he would, when the preacher got off, he was a smart old man. But when the preacher got the slightest bit off, he'd start clicking his nails. And you'd hear it all over the church. There we go. And I knew Granddad was displeased with the preacher. And I, in his old age, finally got him to begin to understand the message of faith. Faith. But he wouldn't. He wouldn't let anybody get in, because he understood what the law of God was. He had been taught enough. In fact, he's the one that told me the story, and it proved it, that somebody was saying to revival at the Jones Schoolhouse in southern Missouri, certain ones in the neighborhood had gotten saved. And Granddad, well, did they shoot him last night before they backslid? That's the only way they're going to make it to heaven. And it wasn't original with him. He told the story before. Let me come back to that. Let me go on with this repentance bit. The gospel is only needed when you know. The gospel can only be appropriated when you know how desperately you need it. Well, I'll finish, Granddad. He thought he had a compass built in, just like he had an evaluative system for all preachers. He felt that he didn't need a compass. He always knew which way was north, which way was south and east and west, and he could not get lost. Now, I want to tell you, the rugged early foothills of the Feather River Canyon above Oroville are rugged. Bidwell Bar area, one of the early mining regions in California. I remember my granddad, who trained me to shoot as a kid. He was a gunsmith as well as a blacksmith. But he wouldn't let me go deer hunting until I knew how to field dress the deer and could carry it out. Man, do I remember as a teenager carrying my first deer out of Bidwell Bar Canyon. Granddad, he's laughing. He's laughing. But I carry it out, or I don't hunt. And he was a great hunter. One of the favorite spots was Bloomer Mountain. It's as rugged as Afghanistan in some respects. And I remember a night my mother and I, who were the only ones that would stand up to him, but we were careful. It was sundown, and Feather River was on the left, almost straight down. And the north lost you in the vastness heading up toward Ball Rock Canyon. And the car was parked south. And it was time to go, and Granddad starts marching due north. And we gently remonstrated. And then Mom, with considerable boldness, and I, with a hesitancy of remembering hitting the wall, tried to convince him. Even Mom grabbed his arm. Oh, hush! I know where our car is. And when darkness ended and he was going down a canyon that he knew was not between where we were in the car, he wouldn't say anything. He turned around, but I knew what he was thinking. God had turned that mountain around and surprised him. He was lost. And some preachers remind me of me and my mother trying to get somebody to want to be found, and they don't even know they're lost. That's what this is about. And for, I told you several times, we're heading to the 8th chapter. He is spending, clear to this point, by every criteria, by every judgment, by everything that you have experienced in your life, none of you are going to make it, can make it, will make it, without Him. And the good news of the gospel is Him. Now He is going to prove that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He's going to prove, as He gets to the Jews in particular, from about the 4th chapter on, that in spite of what they have thought, even the saints of the Old Testament that made it were credited righteousness because of their faith, not because of their works. And then He will come to Himself. And there are lots of people who don't want to have to face the fact that what the Apostle Paul is testifying to is his own experience, which is universally shared by everyone in the 7th chapter, which I just quoted earlier, where when you finally get focused in on the right and focused in on trying, you're no longer happy with where you are, but you're trying in the flesh to make it and change what you are, and you're still hopeless. Even with the best intentions to follow God, most churches will settle for a guy wanting to be what Paul wanted to be in the 7th chapter. I agree that it's right, and I want to do the right. Well, just get up and try again. That's all you need, is God will see the heart, and you just got to want to do, and it's wonderful that you've come to the point that you want to do it, and you see what's right, and you've got right attitude, and you're right where Satan said Adam and Eve would be when they ate the tree of the good knowledge of good and evil, or ate of it. You've come to that state, Romans 7. You really know what good is and what evil is. And further, you've come to the point in your spirit you want, or your will you want, in your mind you want. Well, just keep trying, brother, sister. Sign this little conversion card. And he's going to conclude the 7th chapter, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And the victory comes in the 8th chapter, which we're heading toward. No katakrama, condemnation ultimate to those which are in Christ Jesus, and ends with nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And that condition of being in Christ Jesus is what the gospel brings as the open door of deliverance to lost and dying and needful people like you and me. Repentance, in this case, is used as an illustration, though the word is metanoia, or a derivative thereof, to describe our failure. Even the mercy of God, We've gone through the terrible sins of those that God took a sense out of them that He put in them. And He took from them the ability to see Him and turned them over to the forces of evil. That's first chapter, from the 18th on, verse. Now, well, I'm not like that. And He deals with the judging and the presumption of putting yourself in God's place and thinking you can see as He sees. And then He just sort of adds a little slap in case you're saying, well, I repented. Well, let me tell you what repentance is. The goodness and the mercy and the long-suffering. And these are judgmental people in this second chapter. Why did God put up with all this like going on in the first chapter? Why did he let that happen at the Trade Center? Why didn't He let it happen to everybody? How could He let 5,000 be killed? I don't know. It's a terrible tragedy. Innocent people. Evil beyond belief. And I'll be teaching on festival how evil these people really are. But the real question, if you think that zone, that area that has become famous, where they're still digging out of the rubble and tragedy, is terrible. The grace of God is that we're not all in a much worse place. Hell. Terrible what happened to them? Oh, yes. But before you start blaming God, which is the antithesis of what the attitude of repentance should be, His mercy, His long-suffering through the centuries, with sinning man, a boil of wrath, orgy, optimus, boil building up of the wrath of God until to remove the barrier for Him to redeem us with the gospel, He sends His own Son and did not wipe out the human race. Even though He said, in the instant they eat of that tree, they'd die. He slew an animal and covered with the skins and postponed and postponed and postponed and continued with mercy, or we wouldn't be here today. And why? That was all designed. The first act of mercy, killing the animal and covering with the skin. The red thread of His redeeming types, where He would, by liturgy, let these people be forgiven of their sins for a year on the Day of Atonement because of the sacrifice of another. Who would take the blood and ashes of the slain offering of the heifer. And in between, during the year from one Day of Atonement till the next, when guilt came upon them for deviations from the law that they were aware of, their trespass sins, they could be sprinkled with this and touched with this substance made from the burnt offering of the heifer and the blood to carry him until the next Day of Atonement. God keeps supplying mercy, mercy, forbearance, long-suffering, designed to lead to repentance. And when you understand repentance, it hasn't happened in most cases. What do these words mean? You know, I could read all day from this tome, the New Testament Dictionary of New Testament Theology. I'm going to bore you with a little. The verb noeo, to direct one's mind to a subject, had in older Greek a broader meaning than the substantive nous, namely to perceive, to notice, in the sense of receiving both sensual and mental impressions, claimed by philosophical use in the sense of to know, to grasp, to think. It differs from other synonyms Because it is a deeper kind of functioning of the mind. And as it moves toward the New Testament through the Septuagint, noeo, the verb, again becomes to note, to recognize, to understand, to take notes, even use to judge, to ponder. And it begins to leave off of its trail sensual perceptions. The noun, and as we move into the Koine Greek, it means to perceive, to note, to grasp, to recognize, to understand. But as we move into the Old Testament, back from the Septuagint to the Hebrew, and forward into the New Testament Koine Greek, John 12:40, for example, adopts the Old Testament view that the activity of the noein takes place in the heart. Again and again we find in the history of the word, it is used synonymously in the New Testament with cardia, and in the Old Testament with lev, which is heart. Trying to somehow talk about, in fact, one of the theologians says it's what distinguishes man from animals, that inner identity of mind, disposition, the way you are, the roots of your deepest feelings and judgments and perceptions, you. Now, it's not synonymous with soul. It's not synonymous with pneuma. But they're used in parallels because it's talking again about something inside that is a capacity to perceive and to know, not just with the head and cerebral knowledge, there's other words for that, or not just knowledge received from experience like gnosis. It is an inner perceiving. It's what I would call in slang the mind's eye. Now we encountered it already in the first chapter. When the mind's eye, a gift planted in mankind, accompanying his, let us make Adam in our image and breathed into him, man became a living soul. He became a mind and a heart and an inner being, different than the rest of creation. And included in that mind's eye, that perceptive, sometimes intuitive, seeing not just the surface, that ability to direct the mind in a penetrating, perceptive, I see it. That faculty, for want of a better word, includes that ability to see God, to connect with God. And we've encountered this word, one of its forms in the first chapter, when God says, that which is invisible, it's a paradox, that which is invisible is manifested by the things that God made until the word, derivative of nous and noeo, the mind, using that faculty, applied on what is seen, the creation, has such a capacity to recognize this that is made requires a maker, and to see and recognize that it requires a creator, and fall in awe and awareness and thanksgiving of his power and goodness, that God says they're without excuse for not fanning that capacity to the realization to where what was invisible, the invisible God, to the mind's eye is made visible by applying this faculty. Oh, everybody had it. Everybody. And those that resisted the urge because of another capacity we have, which is ego and self-worship, which turns us all into sin, an unwillingness to recognize a master and be thankful, what is man that thou art mindful of him? He takes that faculty away. And your heart is darkened, becomes a senseless heart, darkened, because that capacity to see that light of his revelation is gone. Now, what is being said in all the uses of this word is that that capacity to see includes that faculty that God put in us that makes us different, which deep calls unto deep, sight sees light, transmitter for, we are receivers for a transmitter, and if the receiver is out of business or removed, can transmit all you want, nothing's received, the noose includes that. Now, what about metta, noeo, or noose? We're out of the root word now. You understand that? I beat it to death, didn't I? It involves the mind. Now, metta means after, or a subsequent emendation, a change after a previous state of being. So we're talking about a happening that, can I make some words up? That aftersizes, we love that word in the English, you know, many words have come from that Isis business. Metamorphosize. Another one is wise. We like to put that on the ends of words. Like water wise or BS wise. And that's not baptismal service wise. Am I boring you? You've got this faculty. And I want to tell you something. What we encountered in the first chapter of Romans is an aftermind state when the God sense had been withdrawn. And in the after God sense mind state, when the mind's eye that could see God was pulled out, you were left with a vacuum and an inability to see, and were turned over to the forces of the prince of the power of the air, producing then the sins of the rest of the first chapter. When you judge and set yourself in God's place and refuse to recognize your own beam in your eye that blinds you while you're trying to take a splinter out of somebody else's eye, you are going to endanger yourself with the removal of that God sense. And to those, both those from which he removed the God sense, caught in the grips of being turned over to the forces of evil, and those who judge and put themselves in the place of God and endanger themselves for wrath to come, where they will have judgment meted to them the same way, all, even those turned over, are still objects of mercy and forbearance and goodness, because all of their sins, even the ones they're still doing, were laid on Christ. The gospel comes with the capacity for redemption. The gospel comes to those who can see their need. The gospel comes when God, who pulled the cord and emptied the mind of that God sense can plug it back in. God sees the afterward. The afterward is an existential state of being where the mind is no longer as it was. This is not just a, well, I want to turn. This is a total change. Those from whom God took the sense and darkened their minds are a changed being. And thus, they have been thrown into the grips of a force greater than them. And only a total change can afterward that. Otherwise, the afterward is the wrath to come. All of God's mercy, then, is designed to produce an afterization of a state of being. It's to change them. Now, I traced the word shub, which is the Old Testament word. I don't have a per se word to match this one. But the word usually translated in the Old Testament with this word, that condition that the English Bibles and the Latin Bibles and the Christian tradition will translate with the word repent or its derivatives, or in other languages its cognates, has two faces. You can follow it through the Old Testament. It has the liturgical forms of repentance. The forms of repentance are fasting and sackcloth. I mean, God's dumped on us. Or God's not looking and the world dumped on us. Or we got caught in our sins. Now let's take David and his terrible sin. And God told him, I'm going to kill this child that's a result of your sin with Bathsheba. Now God in his mercy later produced another child, Solomon, in whom all the promises to David were fulfilled. But the first child, God said, I'm going to kill him. That's part of your punishment. And the sword will never leave your house. He began to fast in sackcloth and ashes and repent is the way the Bible would put it. To see if by chance he could change God's mind. He couldn't. God had uttered his word. The child died. He quit fasting immediately. God washed his face, said, well, I only did this to see if I could persuade God to spare my kid. My kid's dead, so I'm going on with life. That's surface type repenting. It was not a total metamorphosis. It wasn't a total change. It was liturgical, religious, traditional rites of repentance. Fasting, sackcloth and ashes, self-inflicted punishment, offering of many sacrifices to get God's favor again. Now you follow that. I could, if I had the time this morning, and I will next Sunday, give you a couple examples. You follow that in their history. It became ultimately a self-serving, presumptuous ritual. They actually would come to the stage. All we have to do when we push God too far, when we have obviously gone one step to the point where he's really PO'd at us, all we have to do to get him to smile with favor again is go through these ritual, purposeful acts to get him to turn his face with pleasure toward us again. And the prophets move on the scene. And the prophets, beginning with Hosea, Joel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, I didn't name him. You follow a pattern where they are saying, and you have such verses as, Jeremiah says it, rend your heart. The same word, by the way, that's translated with noose. Rend your heart. And cardia, rend your heart, not your garments. I take no pleasure in sacrifice, but in hasad, which is the loving kindness nature of God Himself, namely an expression that shows God Himself is being expressed through you. I take pleasure in this, not in your sacrifices. And they become so hopeless, and this is a thought that most Christians have never even considered. They become so hopeless in their prophecies that what is genuine repentance will never happen, that they utterly despair of salvation. God, I wish I had 3 more hours to read the verses through these prophets who set the stage for the gospel of the New Testament. They despaired. Despaired. Or even in the miracle service. There's only one condition on what happened. And because it's fulfilled in Christ, and we know the meaning of the words, who hath said amen to the hearing of us, we know what the doorway is and what the action is that brings the blessing, because when that threshold is crossed, God cannot say no. But it is written from a cynical side, saying, who hath? And even mocked in the earlier chapter, the Gentiles and strangers and kings, which prophesies of the current age, would believe when these people that were the chosen and privileged ones of God wouldn't. This is what makes preaching to enculturated second generation American Christianity so difficult. We think we're special. We're better than the rest of the world, the opening of the second chapter. At our worst, we're not like that. God owes us something. And we have all our little rituals. How many years have you watched them offer a surface formula? Come down the aisle, repeat after me this little ritual. The prophets despaired of it. That until Amos says, and I've already referred to it, if anybody's saved, it'll be like a limb or a piece of an ear out of a tiger's mouth. Jeremiah, despairing of heart changed existential transformation of being, says, can the leopard change his spots? Rhetorically ask, the prophets, stoned by the people because the people didn't want to hear it, despaired of genuine repentance. And they burst forth. What a prophet is a pouring forth of God's word. God's nausea at fasts and sacrifices and performances and rituals, all designed to get what I want, to sort of skate on the edge and get the monkey, great big monkey of heaven off my back and get on with doing things my way. And all, there was a time, because God instituted those rituals, there was a time when those surface rituals were ways in which God measured their faith. When putting the hand on the head of the goat was a genuine life-changing identity and a genuine awareness that as the blood was spilled of that goat and it quivered in death, but for God's grace of this liturgical method of identifying with that goat and transferring my sins, I would be quivering and dying like that. But after a while, it becomes a habit. It becomes a habit. Like Pentecostal teenagers. Whatever they do all day long, if they can just talk in tongues before they go to sleep, they think that if God comes while they're sleeping, they'll make it. These add-on rituals and God's mercy merely extends and adds to presumption. Well, He will always forgive. Oh, I wish I had time to read Psalm 44. One of the most presumptuous, boldest demand on God. After all we've done for You, and we've not done anything, You've got to forgive us, and You've got to get down here and handle this. That's far different than what I did in my sickness, which says, do anything You want to me, God. Don't dishonor Your word. Don't make it not faithful. Presumption. All the mercy in the world did not produce genuine life change to where there's a new being. Now, let me tell you, one of the words, it's only used by Paul 21 times. Nobody else used it. And to Paul, repentance is synonymous with new creature. I'm going to have to come back to this next Sunday, obviously, because I'm just scratching the surface. And I'm trying to bring it to a conclusion when I need another hour. And I'll have that hour next Sunday. But I'm just anticipating and telling you with Paul, and I'll give you the proof text next Sunday. To Paul, this word is an existential happening that produces a new creation. A new creation in Christ Jesus. Well, how can I do this? Let me quote you one verse to anticipate next Sunday. Let me quote you one verse. And I hope I'm confusing you a little on your old and casual and traditional views of what repentance is and creating a hunger to be here next Sunday as I dig deeper. Let me quote Paul from 2 Timothy 2:25. God may perhaps grant them metanoion. Same word. God may perhaps grant them metanoion, resulting in acknowledging the truth that they may come to their senses. Huh? Huh? I thought repentance was something that I had to do before God would even deal with me. No. All that repentance that comes from pain and penance that the medieval church and even to this day has exploited and granted indulgences and other such things, and I've watched them beat their bodies as the flagellantes go through the streets of Manila. All that has been exploited by devil. He's still getting people through their own efforts in. No! Even repentance is a gift from God. You cannot repent. That's what makes it always reduced down to liturgy. Repentance is a gift from God, identical with that which makes us a new creature in Christ Jesus, that which is the implant of the Spirit, which is a gift from God to those who walk in faith. Faith brings God's Spirit. It's a paradox. I do this and God does that. Faith brings the implant of God's nature, which is righteousness. Faith brings the Spirit of God, which is the mind of Christ, the nous. Faith brings a new creation into our being that joins with that gift of nous that God has given us, that side of our nature that He can bring forth. Faith is the key to it all. As faith brings the new creature in Christ Jesus, the new creature in Christ Jesus is the life-changing work that is an after effect of you going your way, and is a turnaround, and you are implanted with a new creature in Christ Jesus. And without that, repentance dissolves, because that's the meaning of it. You have a new mind, a new creature, a new way of seeing things that is a gift of God that He only gives to faithers, not self-righteous work producers. And I've only scratched the surface. I just want you to go out of here knowing you can't repent. You can only trust. That's all you can do. You can only trust. You can't repent, including trust Him. And He will, in the proper meaning of the word, metamorphosize, change, aftersize what you were, and you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's what repentance is. And without that existential happening, you can beat your head until you die, and you will get the same judgment of those that the Old Testament prophets nailed for their surface, self-serving repentance. You need a change. And the gospel is that good news, and that's my message. I've shattered some of your traditional views, even hope. You're a little confused and wonder whether or not repentance, and this is the proper way to say it, whether or not repentance has occurred is God's gift in you. No man cometh to the Father save the Spirit growing. What Paul is leading to in the 8th chapter is it's all God. We can only bring a self to die and the trust that He, by His promise, has removed the barrier, so without compromise, He, through His life, the Spirit, can move in and change our very being. We truly become. Repentance is a born-again experience. Repentance is a Spirit-filling experience. Repentance is a new life experience. Repentance is what everything about Christianity, as Paul teaches it, is a gift from God done by His Spirit when we start trusting. It's an act of grace. It's something we can't do and something we can't achieve. It's something that happens to us as we go from faith to faith to faith. The gospel pours out when faith plugs in. That's the whole message of this book. I hope it will become more clear, and I hope you'll be here next Sunday for my anniversary. And again, the song, I'm So Glad Jesus Lifted Me.